Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. My sentimental, not necessarily theological, but that is wonderful too, but certainly my sentimental favorite of the books of the New Testament. I know it's a favorite of many of my listeners as well. We've just barely gotten started in this study. The book of Ephesians divides along three lines. Paxton has written an excellent commentary on the book, breaks it out this way. The first three chapters articulate, expound the wealth of the church. Chapter 4 through chapter 6, verse 9, talk about the walk of the church, the walk of the believer. Chapter 6, verse 10, subset of that, talks about the warfare of the believer. That's a pretty good breakout. We're talking about the wealth of the believer. Paul begins celebrating that with a paean of praise in chapter 1, verse 3, a parade of the blessings that God has poured out upon us, something we should always review. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Not a few, but every spiritual blessing that we could ever need for life and godliness. Not every material blessing, but every spiritual blessing, those that are ultimately important, in the heavenly places, because their source is in heaven. And they're either already poured out or they're stored up for us. And they're in Christ. And here's a particular. Just as He chose us, God took the initiative in our salvation. For that we must always be grateful. We did not first choose Him, He first chose us. We did not first love Him, He first loved us. It is a mystery. Fallen as we are, messed up as we are, sinful as we are, God chose us. He chose us in Christ. Otherwise, it would not have helped to choose us. We need to be in the ark of safety, and the ark of safety is to be in His Son, where the righteousness of His Son is imputed to us. He chose us in Christ. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. His plan was already in place before we were ever born. It has absolutely nothing to do with our own performance or merit. And the idea was, the end game, was that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Let's just meditate on the wonder of this blessing for a bit. Think about it. Here we are, we human beings, are on this slave ship called the Titanic, in troubled waters, living on borrowed time. This thing is sinking, though most people are still just polishing the brass on it, even though it's going down. In this case, most of the passengers are in radical denial. People are partying, they are playing, they're drinking themselves into a drunken stupor. They don't know it, but they're not long for this world. A wake-up call is going to come too late. Yet God, knowing the fate of the Titanic, so to speak, knowing its fate, before this ship ever embarked on its fatal course, God earmarked among the whole debauched roster of voyagers certain undeserving passengers for divine rescue, and you and I are among them. If with the eyes of faith we see that, we realize how fortunate we are. It's beyond words. We don't deserve a scintilla of this stroke of grace and mercy any more than the rest. Yet, in the mysteries of His divine purpose, our sovereign God elected us as objects of His grace and mercy. Well, in view of that, I ask this question. How then can you and I walk about the ship paralyzed with disappointment at the voyage, disillusioned with the service, depressed about the company, grousing about the daily grind aboard the ship, and murmuring about the way we have been mistreated and just complaining about life at sea as if we were victims rather than victors? Begin to get the idea? How can we be so forgetful? How can we be so blind to the fact that a sovereign God, for reasons locked up in the mysteries of his purpose, selected us to be objects of his rescue and to make us at last trophies of his grace? That puts things in a little different light, doesn't it? Well, he goes on to say, as he delineates the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that God has poured out upon us in Christ, saying, first of all, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. And he continues, and he says, in love, at the end of verse 4, God predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself. Everything, you will notice, is in or through Jesus Christ. He did all this according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of God's grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. He's telling us here that God custom-tailored history to accomplish his plan for us. Does that make you feel special or what? Not because we are inherently deserving, or because we inherently are special, but because God has made us. So get this. My friends, this is telling us, when you look through the implications, you are not a helpless piece of human flotsam being swept along who knows where by the fateful tides of impersonal history. You are not a little bark being driven against your will by the converging currents of history over which you have absolutely no control. God is shaping history for you. You and the rest of the people of God, you are what history is all about. I mean, it's all about Christ, but you're in Christ. You're his brethren. You're heirs and joint heirs of the Son. History, I'm trying to get across, is not an accidental trail mix of blind events coming together to create random reactions. History is the result of a divine blueprint worked out in such detail and with such precision that in its currents it winds up exactly where God wants, and all of its events converge in time with such a preordained effect that when God called, you answered. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. You are not, my friend, if you know Christ, you are not a footnote in human history. In God's plan, you are a central feature of what history is all about. I know, in the world, you may have lost everything. Yes, in the eyes of the world, you may be a zero. True, in the present scheme of things, you may never get ahead. In fact, you may only get further behind. That's possible, even if it's not probable. But when you look at the big picture, as I so often remind believers, you are the Cinderellas of history. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Consider your call, brethren. Verse 26. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, not many of the big dogs of this world. But consider this. God has chosen the foolish things of this world. God has chosen. There's that word again. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And you're among them, my friend, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. God has chosen the base things of the world and the despised by the world. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God by his doing, not yours. You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, the things that matter, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. We've got every reason to be proud in Christ. God is custom tailoring history to accomplish his plan for us, and you're part of that plan. And in love, he predestined us to adoption before the foundation of the world, to adopt us into his royal family as sons. But all of this was through Jesus Christ, as according to the kind intention of his will. Note, another blessing. He sent his son to redeem us undeserving sinners from the slave market of sin. You may remember years ago, it seems like another lifetime, a lot of stores gave customers green stamps when they made a purchase. So many stamps for so many dollars spent. I don't know whether that still goes on any place in America today, but one time it was pretty common. They had products that could be redeemed for varying numbers of green stamps. This redemption program had two steps. First, you earned the right of redemption. Secondly, you claim merchandise that you wanted to redeem. When your purchase has earned you enough stamps to require certain items, you then own the right of redemption. You had already paid the price for them through your purchases. But you did not take possession of those objects until you actually took your stamps to the redemption center to claim the item you wanted. Now, by analogy, God the Father already owns the right of redemption. The price has been paid to deliver us from the penalty and the power of that slave master called sin, who held us in thrall all of our lives. But in time, having predestined us to salvation, God redeemed us. He worked it out, and that he brought Christ to us and us to Christ. So we are set free from the death penalty and the enslaving power of sin. The Bible, I remind us, teaches the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. It also teaches that all men are transgressors of God's law, that behind all of our mask, we are at bottom spiritual outlaws before God. Romans 3:10 and following says, there is none good, no, not one. There is none righteous in the sight of God. All our own righteousness, folks, is nothing but filthy rags in his sight. Romans 3:19 says, the whole world stands guilty before God. That's you and that's me. So we're a people under the death penalty. May as well get out of denial. We were born in this condition that stems from the fall of our first parents. The Bible teaches that we are first transgressors by nature. Then, we are scofflaws by choice. Our rebellious nature is such that it is impossible for us in our natural condition to please God, impossible for us to live up to his law. Even if outwardly we were to conform to its letter, inwardly we violently transgress its spirit. No wonder we're the devil's playthings. The Bible says the sting of death is sin. That means that the stinger that inflicts the death penalty on us is sin. That's just another way of saying the wages of sin is death. Transgression puts one in debt of divine justice. Death is the only way that debt can be discharged. Redemption means that that debt incurred by our transgressions, namely that debt, has been paid for us. It means that someone picked up the ticket for us, and now the sins that brought the death penalty down on us are pardoned. It means that though our sins were as scarlet, they are now in the sight of God white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they are now like wool. Isaiah 1:18. Which brings us to the sphere of our redemption. In him. Again, that's what I call the redemptive imperative. We have redemption. We have the forgiveness of our sins in Christ. That is, in union with him. When we trust in Jesus Christ, that is, believe God and receive him personally as our Lord and Savior, receive him as the one the Father sent into the world to save us from our sins, we are organically, by that I mean, we are united to him in a living way. We're united to him by the umbilical cord of the Holy Spirit. From the moment we put our faith in Christ, we are seen by the Father in him. And that means that we are in such a bond with him that as the Father in heaven receives the Son, so he receives all who are in him. Positionally, we're part and parcel with Christ. In him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Just as the Father loves his Son, so he loves all who are in his Son. Just as the Son is righteous in the Father's sight, so all who are in him, and we're in him by faith when we trust in him, we are clothed by that righteousness in such a way that positionally we share exactly the same righteous standing. Unbelievable. Incredible. Outside of Christ, friends, there's no redemption. Outside of Christ, there can be no redemption. All religious roads, all religious paths do not lead to the same destination. Don't fall for that. It's called pluralism. No way. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Now let's talk about the means of our redemption in Christ. He says in verse 7, we have redemption in Christ. We have redemption through his blood. Can't overlook those phrases. Blood is a metonym. It's a sign that stands for the thing signified. It stands for Christ's sacrificial death, his voluntary self-sacrifice. He came into the world to do this very thing. Christ shed his blood, not as a martyr, but as a voluntary offering. He did it to atone for our sins, to remove our guilt. God just doesn't wink and say, oh, we'll forget it. No, he doesn't forget it. God is a just God. Sin is a crime. It's a crime against heaven. We may not see it as serious. We may be comedic about it. God is not. The scripture says in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, that is, without an atoning death, there's no remission for sins. And that's the implied message of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. The blood of animals, the blood of bulls and goats, they can never take away or atone for sin before God. We're not meant to think so. Yet, when those sacrifices were offered by faith in obedience to God's requirements, God accepted the offer on the basis of his or her faith. He accepted them, I like to say, on credit, as it were, until the real offering came into the world. Jesus, in history, finally came, and he laid down his life as a propitiation. That's a biblical word, but it means as a satisfaction or atonement for our sins. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, he is a propitiation. He's a satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, whoever will trust in him. You see, my friends, between God and man stands a great gulf. That gulf is created by sin. It's the great washout. God is holy. God is pure. God is undefiled. Nothing corrupt, nothing defiled can stand in his presence. Whatever comes into his presence has to be cleansed. It has to be clothed in righteousness. It has to be holy and blameless in his sight. We've talked about this before. We have to talk about it again. How can this happen? How can one be cleansed of all defilement so that a person can stand before God and be received into his family and fellowship? Only by the remission of our sins, and only by the addition of perfect righteousness. And how can that happen? How can one be set right with God? Your good works, my good works won't accomplish it, because all of our good works are as filthy rags in God's sight. We don't know how to be good. There is none righteous before God. None is good before God. Read Romans 3:10 and following. Again, how many times have we said it? The wages of sin is death, and we're all sinners. Just one sin. All sin is capital. And even if one could live a perfect life from here on in, hey, past crimes must still be paid for. Justice cannot be denied. If it were, God would deny the law of his own moral being. All sins must be atoned for. No amount of good works, even if you could do them, can compensate for old sins. But the problem is still greater. It's not just the old sins, but the underlying problem and the root of the trouble is sin. It's not just things I do, it's what I am, it's my corrupted nature. Your great problem, my great problem before God is not just things that I do wrong, but it's my inner defilement, and that defilement goes to the bone. I can't get my heart right. And even if I could get all my outward steps right, my heart toward God is not right. I don't love God in and of myself. My mind is not right. The outside of the cup may be clean, theoretically, but the inside is filled with every sort of corruption. So no amount of our imagined outward good works can gloss over or cover up that inward cesspool of iniquity. God sees it. It's abhorrent in his sight. It must be cleansed, and I must be changed. So my self-imagined good works, hey, friends, they're not going to cut it. They're not going to compensate for all the past. And if that were not bad enough, even if it would suffice, there's no way I can keep God's law from here on out. To even imagine that by my own good works I could appease God is to show just how deluded I am about the corruption of my human nature. It's to show just how shallow my understanding of the moral demands of God's law is. and just how far short of attaining what he requires I am. Hence, no amount of human do-gooding, no amount of religion, no amount of religious rites and rituals, no amount of self-denial, asceticism, can make a human being right with God. None of that can remove the death penalty of sin that hangs over our heads. Any such vain hopes reveal an abysmal ignorance, not only of God, but also of ourselves. It's delusional to imagine a just God can just wink at transgression. Were God to look the other way and just say, oh, let's just pretend you're not a violator. Hear no evil, see no evil, know no evil. I'm okay with it, you're okay. That's what mercy is all about. Were God to do that, he'd violate the moral laws of his own being. He would not be true to himself. And that's not going to happen. If God were to compromise his justice, he would be an unjust, not a just God. And that's impossible for a holy God who, by definition, is perfect in his moral being, to be other than what he is. A sinner can be redeemed, but sin cannot be ignored. The mercy and grace of God enters the picture when an impeccably just God sets about to redeem us from the slave market of sin by paying off the sin debt we owe to justice. That's what verse 7 is talking about in Ephesians 1, in him, in Christ. We have redemption, but it's through his blood. And through his blood we have what we need, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And that forgiveness is according to the riches of his grace. His blood is our bridge over terrible and troubled waters. Jesus Christ, my friends, is the causeway from the defile that leads to perdition to the highway that leads to salvation. Jesus said it, no man comes unto the Father except through me, John 14:6. I say again, in this pluralistic society where tolerance means acceptance of the notion that all religions as well as all cultures are created equal, and God, that is if there is a God, is as favorably disposed to one as the other, no matter how vile or contradictory their principles may be, pluralism takes offense to any notion that God has spoken for himself, that God has declared some ideas about him utterly false and repugnant, and takes offense that God has shown man the right way to God and rejected those that men devise for themselves. The very idea that all roads lead to God is as silly as saying all seeds produce the same crops. Such a proposition denies, in effect, the very heart of the biblical message. It denies that there's a barrier between God and man. It denies the proposition that man needs to be reconciled to God. It denies that reconciliation can happen only on God's terms, but affirms that it can happen on just any terms that any man-made religion wants to make up. My friends, the barrier to God is man's guilt, and the guilt of our transgressions has to be removed. And not only that, but the unholy, the impure, the broken, the corrupted cannot stand, I say once again, before a pure and infinitely holy and just God. We would be consumed in a flash. All that is evil and impure must be cleansed, plus perfect righteousness must be added. Other religions either ignore or deny the problem. They posit either many gods or a god of a different character, like Islam, with different terms of acceptance. They are contradictory and incompatible. The only logical way one can say all roads lead the same way is to say that religion is just a man-made pacifier with no reality behind it, so that all that matters is whatever gives one his buzz, or to be blissfully ignorant of the fact that they lead men in morally as well as theologically different directions. One cannot come to God with guilt and without a righteous standing. Therein lies the human dilemma. Well, friends, we'll pick up there the next time, continuing to expound Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.